This morning, we're in 1 Samuel. I know that's a shock. We're going to yet again be talking about Samuel. Sooner or later, I promise, we will get to the kings. We're just not quite there yet. As we look at today's passage, we're going to be focusing on three major points. The first is, God wants us to obey. Sometimes that's hard for us to break through with, but He would much rather us obey than repent. So you know this saying, it's much easier to beg for forgiveness than ask permission? Okay, that's not in the Bible. That is a man thing, not a God thing. It might be true and it definitely works, but that is not scripture. That is straight from the pit, just so you know. First, God wants us to obey. Second, God wants us to take responsibility when we do what's wrong. So, we're all going to sin. God knows that. He knew it before He created anything. He wants us to take responsibility for that. And we're going to look a little bit at Saul today in that regard. Third, God wants us to know that He wants the best for us. So, in all of this, what is the thing that God demands from us? Very good. God demands obedience. What is the thing that's hardest for us to give? Obedience. Our God is a God of love. Our God is kind and caring. He is mighty and holy. And in all that God is, He said, this is what I require from you. Obedience. And no matter what it is you take in our life, our walk of faith, it goes back to the idea of obedience. You can only be saved through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. But you get there by obedience. You can't say, okay, I'm going to get there through Jesus, but I'm going to do it my way. You do it God's way, or you don't get there. It's got to be a certain way. There's rules, there's a path, there's a way. God is very ordered and structured. God demands that we be obedient. He wants that more than He wants the sacrifice. So He created the sacrificial system. He said, I don't want the sacrifice. I want your obedience. And I don't want your obedience through subjugation. I want your obedience out of love for me. So God demands obedience. So in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, if you'll turn there with me, and it's going to take me a little bit because I'm going to lay some groundwork here. In chapter 15, we see God giving a command to Saul that as king, he was to avenge the Israelites against the Amalekites. So on the map, the Amalekites created an ancient injustice against the Israeli people. And so here we have Amalek. So if Beersheba's here, Amalek is just south of the ancient territory where you would find, so this is them for those people over there. So here you have Saul up in Gilgal. So Gilgal was the capital city under Saul as king. It's where Saul was from in that area up here. And he goes down to Amalek, and he is supposed to avenge the Lord at Amalek. And it's right along the southern border. And we're going to talk about why God is mad at these people. You know, we joke occasionally that sometimes you know God is mad at you when something happens and you die from it. Someone dies this death and it's like, clearly God wanted you gone. Well, God wanted the Amalekites gone. So, in Exodus, Genesis 36:12, we're going to look there. 36:12, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Okay? So we've got now Esau's grandson is Amalek. And God is not happy with the Amalekites. If we look back, we have a history of God, why God wants this people to be destroyed. During the Exodus, what we find is that Moses is dealing with a bunch of whiny Hebrews. They've been wandering around in the desert. They've just crossed the Red Sea. They're over there, and they start whining. God, why are we out here? In fact, they're whining to Moses. They're like, Moses, did God bring us out here to let us die in the desert? We're in the middle of nowhere. We're thirsty. Give us water. Okay. We have the island of Puerto Rico, and it's taking our military might to supply that island right after the hurricane with drinking water. They're asking Moses for drinking water. Well, he's not the United States military. How is he going to supply 2 or 3 million people with fresh drinking water? And God tells Moses, well, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go over to that rock, and I want you to hit it with your staff. And, of course, the rock splits and out gushes this wonderful water. And then the people shut up, which is really what God wants. Instead of complaining, this is where we really, really have a hard time. All of us do. Instead of complaining, what God wants from us is to trust in Him. But that's the hard thing. God knows that. You know, here we believe in a God that no one can see, that no one can hear, that no one can feel. Our empirical senses don't say God is here. And so God says, but I want you to trust me. And He knows that's hard. That's where faith comes into the picture. So Moses goes up and he strikes the rock. And shortly afterwards, in Exodus chapter 17, then what we have is the Amalekites decide to attack Israel. So now they're out in the desert. Even if they have drinking water, they probably don't have it in big supply like they used to. They don't have food in big supply like they used to. They're not at home. They're wandering around out in the desert. They're hungry. They're tired. They're thirsty. And now Amalek is leading his people to attack Israel. He is literally trying to prevent them from going into the Holy Land. Now, when you first look at this, it looks like, well, he's just a jerk. But then I started thinking about this. Let's say that you owned a farm. And let's say your farm is, I don't know, 1,000 acres big. That's a pretty good size farm. It would be definitely a good size chunk of Israel. And here he's got his donkeys and his cows, probably not cows, but sheep and goats and who knows what else wandering around out there in the pasture. And here's 2 or 3 million people. And they just want to pass through. Don't worry, we won't do anything. We won't leave a single Dixie cup on the ground. No Solo cups, no Kleenex. We're just passing through. You know as well as I do, if 2 or 3 million people are passing through, it's going to leave a mark. It's going to destroy his land. But instead of being hospitable and trusting God to do what is right, Amalek says, "You're not coming through here." And he wages war against Israel. So we know this story. Moses says, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to go down, and I'm going to take my staff, and I'm going to raise my arms in the air." This is what God has said. "As long as my arms are raised in the air, we will prevail. But if I take my arms down, then we lose." And so he goes down there, takes his staff. Now, by the way, how old is Moses? He was 40 when he left Egypt. He was out, he was at least probably 82 years old at this time. Now he's out there and he's holding the staff. And his arms got tired, you think? So his arms would, he would start lowering it. By the way, someday when you have nothing better to do, take a book, any book, it doesn't have to be my 30-pound Bible, and hold it like this and time yourself. How long can you hold a book like this, any book? And you'll see. I mean, now he's holding a staff and his arms, and he's in his 80s, and he gets tired and his arms start coming down. So it says that they brought him a rock to sit on. Okay, well, now he's sitting on a rock. His arms are still tired. So Joshua comes and grabs one arm, and Hur comes over and grabs the other one, and they hold his arms up, and Israel prevails against these people. I did want to point something out. It wasn't that Moses holding his arms up or even the staff had anything to do with them winning the battle. God didn't instruct him to do that so the people could see, oh, look, Moses has great power in his arms. He did it so the people would see the power of God. It wasn't Moses winning this battle. It was God winning the battle. So in Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to take him out." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You think that you never forget. God absolutely never forgets. People point to this passage and they say, well, you know, see, God is ordering genocide. And they look in Samuel, God ordered genocide. God was avenging a battle that Amalek and the Amalekites brought to his doorstep. He was defending himself. So as we come into 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord, in verse 10. In verse 10 of chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Oh, no. I messed this up. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore, of course, therefore is because the Lord sent him, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek. Devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Okay, God is giving Saul, so here's Saul's marching order. I'm anointing you as king over Israel. Your first charge as king, I want you to go down to Amalek, and I want you to destroy the Amalekites. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant, all their animals, all their possessions, I want you to wipe them off the face of the planet. I want to destroy the fact that they ever existed. And we know how this works out because Saul goes down and does exactly what God says, because when God speaks, that's what we do. Exactly what he says, right? Not usually. So Saul, in verse 4, summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites. Now, it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. You know, God is standing up there doing this. All has a meaning. It's not a difficult one. It wasn't Bill Clinton saying, well, I don't know. It depends how you define whatever word that was. I don't even remember. Which word was it? Is. It depends what the definition of is. You're right, yes. No, it does not depend on how you define is. It depends on how God defines is. It depended on how God defined all. Not on how Saul defines all, on how God defines it. It doesn't matter. You can't change the word of God. It lasts forever. Before the foundation of the world was the word of God. In the beginning was, and the word was, and the word was. Yes. God is the word. So his word is not open to interpretation. It's not open to definition. It's not open to change. It is what it is. He said, when Moses said to the Lord, who shall I say sent me? God said, tell them, I am. Well, what's your name? I am. I was. I am. I always will be. I am the Word. The Word has always existed, will always exist, even after there's a new heaven and a new earth. Not one word of God will ever change. He is who he is. His word is what it is. So he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Okay, he changed the definition. He didn't devote all the people to destruction with the edge of the sword. He devoted all the people except Agag, the king. Okay, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Okay. You know God is sitting here going, Saul, I made you king over Israel. Really? This is what you're... Can you imagine the conversation when God goes to Samuel and says, Samuel, you and I got to have a talk. We really need to talk about this. And he says, no, tell me that's not true. Like God would play a practical joke. He said, go down to Saul and fix this. And when you get there, tell him he's not king over Israel anymore. Because he has done this thing, he will not be king. So now, in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Can you just picture this? Samuel, remember, is a prophet. He's a judge. He's a priest. He's been very obedient. He has lived in the temple since what age? Since he was weaned. Okay? He has lived in the temple. He has been faithful to the Lord in all that he did. When he walked into a city, we'll see later, they wouldn't say, well, hey there, Samuel, it's good to see you. It said they feared him. Is he bringing blessing or have we blown it? And everybody blows it. So they're sitting there taking a mental inventory. Is he going to bring that up? He is close to the Lord. And here he warned the people, don't appoint a king. I am the prophet. God will bring another. And they said, no, the only prophets around here, the priests, are your two worthless sons, and we don't want anything to do with them. Just like we didn't want anything to do with Eli's kids. Give us a king. God said, fine, give them a king, whatever they want. So notice here, though, what happens is Samuel goes down to see and to talk to Saul. So starting in verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Oh, look at this great thing I did. I disobeyed God. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. People don't build statues for that. He said, look at what I've done. I've destroyed the Amalekites. Oh, except for Agag the king and all of the best of his herds and all of his sheep and his fatted calves and the gold and the silver and who knows what. Oh, yeah, I kept all the good stuff. The bad stuff, I destroyed it. Well, it wasn't a garage sale. It wasn't meant to be that way. He set up a monument for himself. He turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, this is where the functioning temple is. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the command of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He is literally hearing it. He's saying, what is this I hear? If you've really done what you said you've done, why am I hearing these sounds in my ears, Saul? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. I built a statue to myself because the people did this horrible thing. Right? I mean, you can't have it both ways. Saul is on one hand saying, look what an awesome king I am. And then when it is clear that he has been found out, oh yeah, well that was the people. Remember Watergate? A lot of you don't, but for those of us that do, it's the same thing. Every leader does this. I will take credit for the great things I do. For the bad things I do, someone must pay. But it generally isn't them. In this case, however, he is God's emissary to Israel. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said, okay, what did he say? And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. See, Saul is not wanting to take any responsibility for this. He says, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. God thought of you enough to appoint you king over Israel. The buck stops here, in this case, the shekel. But you get the point. Saul, you have to take responsibility for what you've done. You can't give yourself an out on this one. It's too big. Saul is saying, but the people. Now, we have to get out of our minds this picture of America. When we are looking back at ancient times like this in the Near East, what we have is tribes. They live in tents. They herd sheep and they herd goats. And they have calves and camels. And literally live in goat hair tents. They carry around with them jugs of water, and they travel from watering hole to watering hole. Today we call them Bedouins. Look it up. Go to Google. There are still Bedouins alive and well today. We have this picture. Well, the president called up a bunch of men and off they went to war. It didn't happen that way. They had to go to all the tribes. They had to get all the people together. Every tribe had a leader. Every leader had people under him. They would go off to battle in the name of Saul because they had faith in God. They worshiped the same God. And he would gather them together. They would go fight this battle. But their families at home may well be hungry. It wasn't easy being Bedouin. It wasn't easy living in tents. It was a hard life. They didn't have showers. They didn't have commodes. They didn't have the basic things that we look at today and say, thank goodness, well, we don't even think about them, right? No one ever thinks about how nice it is to have indoor plumbing until we have to do the walk of shame. Someone forgot to change out the paper roll. We don't ever think of those things. We take them for granted. But life in those days was hard. And so they attack Amalek, and they're like, wait a minute. Why are we killing perfectly good meat? Why are we killing the calves and the goats and the oxen? I can use those. They can pull our trailers. They can do work for people. Why would we kill them all? Well, we would kill them all because God said, they belong to me. Now, God is holy, and everything that belongs to him is considered holy. You don't sacrifice to God what already belongs to God. You do with it as he says. And he said, what you're going to do is you're going to go down there. You're going to kill all of the people, all of the animals. You're going to destroy everything they have. You're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. You're not going to take it home and put it in your safe. You're not going to put the animals in your pens. You're not going to use their tents. You're not going to keep their servants or their women or their king alive. You're going to kill them all. They're holy to the Lord. And they said, no, we're going to do it. And then Samuel said, because I get it. Samuel is saying this, but Lord, you don't understand. We went down there and we did this. But they're tribal chiefs. And they didn't see the sense of killing these animals. And it's not exactly what the word says. But you can picture this thing. It's like, and I love this, when you read the stories in the paper. Literally, these college guys went and bought a sofa. This was in the Newswire a couple weeks ago. Bought a sofa from Goodwill. It had $60,000 worth of cash stuffed in this sofa. Okay, first of all, that's Darwin, if ever, right? Just some people are too stupid for their own good. $60,000. You know what they did with the $60,000? They tracked down the owner of the sofa and gave it back. I mean, that just is amazing to me. But can you imagine holding $60,000 thinking, student loans? Nah. I mean, it's hard to do what's right. And that's God's response. I get it's hard to do what's right. It's hard to follow the Lord. And sometimes we mess it up. And when we mess it up, take responsibility. God says, I want you to be obedient. I want you to take responsibility when you're not obedient. Then Samuel finally agreed that he spared Agag, but reasserted that the people took the best of the stuff. So he comes back to God and says, you're right, I saved the king, but they took everything else. And God says, yeah, but it belonged to me. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God installed the sacrificial system to atone for our sins. It's not the perfect system until Jesus came. But he would much rather we be obedient. He doesn't want us to have to use the sacrificial system. When Saul is told that God has taken his kingdom away, he begs to Samuel, go with me to Gilgal, go to the temple with me, and bow before the Lord. And Samuel refuses. And he keeps asking, and Samuel refuses. And then finally, Samuel says, yes, but bring the king to me. And the Bible says that Saul goes and gets the king of the Amalekites and brings him to Saul. And the king is thinking, oh, good, at least as far, you know, my life has been spared. He's got something to rejoice about. And it says that Samuel hacked him to pieces in the presence of Saul. That is Samuel's way of saying, you don't understand. Not only did you not do what God said, you're still not doing what God said. He still lives. The animals still have not been turned back. You've still not given the order. The whole time that Saul is arguing this, he is still rebelling against the Lord. He is reinforcing God's decision. You know how it is when you have to tell a child something? Don't do that. And instead of immediately minding you, they argue with you. Have you ever argued with a police officer who's giving you a ticket? I remember when we were in Colorado Springs and I would ride several hours a week with the police, and they would say, I wasn't really speeding. I mean, yeah, I wasn't obeying the sign, but everybody was going faster than we were. Yeah, but you were going 10 miles over the speed limit. Are you going to write all of them tickets? No, I didn't pull all of them over. I pulled you over. Yeah, but they were going faster. But you were breaking the law. And as long as they argue, they reinforce that they think they're in the right, even though what they've done is wrong. He's saying, stop it. Take responsibility for what you have done. Do you know, he never did act obediently. Samuel hacked the king to pieces, not Saul. God wants us to know that he wants what is best for us. We need to learn to trust him and where he has us. So, verse 35 says this, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Another way to say this is, how long will you grieve over that which God has not given you? How long will you grieve over what God has taken from you? Either God wants his very best for us, or he doesn't. Now, grief is a normal part of the human experience. We lose friends, we lose loved ones, we lose jobs, we lose sentimental jewelry, we lose things, and oftentimes we think back, gosh, I wish I still had that. And we kind of grieve over that. We grieve over the loss of our parents and over the loss of children and over the loss of siblings. We grieve because we miss them. And God says, but understand, why do you grieve for them? Is it because you want it a certain way? There's a healthy grief. I miss them. But remember when David, and we'll talk more about this later, but David's son is sitting there dying, and David's covered in ashes and wearing sackcloth, and he's praying before the Lord, and he's fasting, he won't eat. And then his son dies. And then David goes into months of mourning. No. It said David got up. He washed himself off. He went into the kitchen and got something to eat. The morning was over. This was God's choice in my life. So there comes a time when God says, you have to trust me that I have done what is right. He said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? How long will you grieve over what I have taken away? I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So we're going to compress this a little bit because I'm running a little short on time. God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. Samuel says, look, God, if I go to Bethlehem, Saul will have me killed. He'll know that I'm going there to anoint someone king, and he will have me killed. God says, take an animal with you to sacrifice at the temple. Go down there and anoint one of Jesse's sons. Anoint the one that I tell you. Well, of course, the word says that the oldest son was very tall and good-looking, just like Saul was. And so Samuel's thinking to himself, oh, this must be the one. Jesse's thinking, well, he's the firstborn, he's good-looking, he's tall, he must be the one. God said, nah, I'm done with tall, good-looking guys, right? And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and pretty soon there isn't a next one. And Samuel says, God didn't say any of these. Do you have another son? Jesse's like, you mean the boy? Yeah, I mean, he's out in the field. He's kind of a ruddy-looking thing. He's watching the sheep. He's good at being a shepherd. King? I don't know about king, but he's good at being a shepherd. Samuel said, look, we're not even sitting down until you bring that boy here. Go get the boy, bring him here. He brings him there, and God said, this is your new king. Anoint him. Samuel sees this whole thing. He anoints Saul. He loves Saul. He prays for Saul. He fasts for Saul. Then he has to correct Saul, then he has to grieve for Saul, and now he has to replace Saul. The life of Samuel. God said what he wants for us, what God wants for us, is to obey him. When we don't obey God, it has far-reaching implications into every area of our lives and in lives around us. Second, God wants us to take responsibility when we blow it. He knows you're going to blow it. He knows how you're going to blow it, when you're going to blow it, who you're going to blow it with, how much money you're going to lose. Whatever the sin is, however you miss the target, whatever direction you go, God already knows. And he's already fixed it according to his will. He says, take responsibility for it. Don't argue about it. Well, that really shouldn't be a violation of the law. God said, my law is the law. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We don't argue with the Word. The Word is the I am. So take responsibility when we do what is wrong. By the way, just draw this picture in your mind. Without taking responsibility, there is no repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Right? Repentance is required for salvation. Third, God wants us to know that he wants the best for us. That he has that mapped out. When we lose someone, when we lose something, when God takes us a different direction, it's okay to grieve. It's part of those emotions that he gives us. and it's hard, and it's okay to cry, and it's okay to weep. It's not okay to start arguing with God, although we do it, and God understands that. But he says you can argue, you can question, you can do all those things, and then get up and get back on the path, because I have something better. I have a plan for your life that I have gifted you to do. He wants us to know that he has the best for us, that he wants us to obey, that he wants us to take responsibility when we mess up, and that he wants us to get back up and keep fighting the good fight because he has a plan in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so intricately involved in the lives of your people, that you care so much about us, that you take a stand. Lord, that your rules are unwavering, that you are who you are the I am. We don't have to guess what is right and what is wrong, because it is written. Father, we thank you for your love for each one of us on such an intimate level that you know when we hurt, when we've done right, when we've done wrong. Lord, that you are there to catch us when we fall and to lead us in the way of understanding. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.